Before we went on our vacation to Minnesota, we were able to go up to Craig, which is on the western slope of Colorado, for a couple of days, and I have something that I want to tell you about that happened to me when I was there. I had the opportunity to visit the homestead of my great-great-great-grandmother. The Van Dorn and Bryan families homesteaded around the town of Craig, Colorado, back in the late 1800s. And the life of these homesteaders was, as I came to see in a very acute way, difficult, to say the least. I want to tell you about the house that sheltered some of my family in those days. When you drive west of Craig for 10 miles, you enter a very rugged, hilly sagebrush country. A little dirt country road goes north at this point, and it wanders its way up into Wyoming. This used to be a major route for herding cattle down to Rifle, Colorado. And to this day, it remains desolate, dry country. There's nothing out there. It's practically unsuitable for anything. Well, we followed this dirt road about 7 miles as it wandered its way beside an old creek. Suddenly, my aunt said, "This is the place." I looked around and saw only a lone dead cottonwood tree out in the distance where water used to run through this river. "We're looking for a hole," she said. "A hole in the bank of the river. That's where your great-great-great-grandmother lived and died. And yes, she really died in this hole." Sure enough, after a couple minutes, we came upon it. On the side of the river, cut out of the bank, there is to this day a hole with an intact roof consisting of sagebrush, wood, and dirt. The floors are dirt. The walls are dirt. It does not now appear, and it does not appear as if it ever was furnished or decorated. When I peeked inside this hole, I found a dead animal taking up much of the floor. And this is because the hole is maybe 8 feet wide by 12 feet long by 4 feet high. This is where my relatives slept and lived for a good while as they attempted to homestead this part of Colorado. I will not soon forget the impression that this place had on me. This week I walked into my bathroom and I thought, things have changed. My bathroom is bigger than her house. My bathroom is more luxurious than this place. And it started me thinking about the way people in this country used to think about life. Indeed, I suspect there isn't a person in this entire church who could understand what these people went through or the way that they viewed their lives. It reminds me of another time, even longer ago in our nation's history. Leaving their home to make a new one over the pond, as they say, was going to be the most difficult test of their lives. Cold winters, hostile natives, lack of food, and much death was going to test them in the very near future to the very limits of what human beings could endure. But it would be worth it, they thought, if they would be allowed by England to worship God in a manner that they believed he prescribed in his word, without being tortured by their supposedly Christian king. And so just prior to setting out on the Mayflower, the famous Puritan William Bradford wrote this: "They knew they were pilgrims and looked not much on those things, but lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and they quieted their spirits." See, these pilgrims, these first pilgrims, and pilgrims like my great-great-great-grandmother knew lives of suffering and wandering and obscurity. They were not living their lives for the here and now. They did not believe government owed them anything. They did not sue each other and blame each other because they didn't have the best life had to offer. They were looking forward to a heavenly city. And they bore up under suffering, knowing that in this age, God's people are called to suffer just like their king. Now, this is a story on the birth of Christ, isn't it? Matthew 2, 16 through 23 recounts part of this story of the one who is born to be king of the entire world. Let me ask you this question. Does the birth of this baby surprise you? He is a king, after all. Now, most people aren't even concerned with this question because they haven't even taken the time to think about the story, really. They just sing their Christmas songs and open their presents and fill their bellies. On the one hand, it ought not to surprise you. His birth was trumpeted with great fanfare, as we would expect of the birth of a king. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Angels were sent to announce his arrival. He was born in the city of kings in Bethlehem. Wise men came from the east and presented gifts worthy of a king. In fact, one preacher has said, not since the Queen of Sheba traveled to see Solomon had such gifts come from the east. On the other hand, I think it should surprise you. Few people even knew that he had arrived on the scene, did they? He had no throne to sit upon or a palace to relax in. In fact, he was born in a farm stable and his throne was an animal's drinking stall. My grandmother's home would have been a step up from this place, for at least it never smelled like animal filth. What this story relates to us is that from the very beginning, this baby king's life would be one of wandering, one of obscurity, and one of suffering. For this is what God had sent him to do. And he had gladly come and willingly come to do the will of his Father. Now, later in the book of Matthew, he records for us these words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." But beloved, if you have come to know Christ as Lord, then you must know that his wandering is to be your wandering. The lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as recounted in the book of Hebrews, tell you this. Listen to this. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Is that how you're living your life? He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, Paul tells you, the people sitting here, in the book of Galatians, that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Did you hear the same promise language? It's in both texts. You see, if you are heirs of the same promise, then your home is the same home. And it is not the one you're going to go home to after church today. Still later in the book of Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Again, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then his suffering is to be your suffering. The servant expects nothing more than what the master has. Now, this is not an easy calling, but it is a blessed one. Peter tells you, beloved, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. In this way, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is very personal to any Christian, for his life has become our life, because we are united to him. Now let me show you how wandering, obscurity, and suffering works itself out in this narrative. First, I want you to notice the transience, the wandering, that immediately befell this baby and his pilgrim parents. Now look at this. He's born in Bethlehem, of course, in chapter 2, verse 1. But soon he is sent away to Egypt at the prompting of the angel so that Herod would not be able to kill him. After a short time, the angel tells Joseph that he is safe to return because Herod is dead, in verses 19 through 20. But instead of going to Israel and settling in Bethlehem, Joseph gets concerned because Herod's son is reigning in Judea in the place of his very wicked father, in verse 22. And so he travels at the word of the angel far north to the district of Galilee, in verse 22, where the king of the Jews is surrounded by Gentiles in a tiny place called Nazareth. Do you see all the wandering that's going on here? That's a lot of movement for such a young child in days when the relatively short journey to Egypt would have taken many days longer than it would take for you and I to go to China and back, and back to China and back. Later on, of course, we see that his ministry is but a reflection of his birth in this regard, as his ministry is a movement from one place to another, to another, to another. Truly, Jesus' life is to be one of wandering. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He did not make a permanent home here, but lived among us for a time for our sakes. Next, I want you to notice his obscurity. Though he was born in the city of kings, he would be raised in a city of obscurity. As I have already mentioned, he is surrounded by Gentiles. Now, this city is called Nazareth, which is why Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, perhaps you will remember the words of Nathanael as he is called by Jesus to follow him in the book of John. Nathanael says, "Nazareth," he hears where Jesus is from, "can anything good come from Nazareth?" Now, there's two possible explanations for why Nathanael would say this, and they are not mutually exclusive. Either Nazareth was snubbed by the Jews because its inhabitants were culturally open with Gentiles, which was a great sin in the eyes of the Jews, or it's simply that Nathanael was expecting Messiah to come from Bethlehem instead of Nazareth, and so he just didn't believe this was Messiah. Now, the second explanation here is interesting in light of Matthew's comment that his living in Nazareth is done to fulfill, and listen very carefully, what was spoken by the prophets: "He shall be called a Nazarene." That's in the last verse of the text here. Now, here's a very interesting fact. There is no place in all of the Old Testament where anything even remotely close to this can be found. He will be called a Nazarene. And this has caused some people so much consternation that they have, like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole, tried to make the Isaianic prophecy of Jesse's branch fit the Hebrew word for a Nazarite. The word for branch in Hebrew is Nasar. The word for a Nazarite is Nazir. And this is supposed to show the prophecy of Nazareth, which is yet a third word. And to me, this is sort of like if you said that the word interpret means the same thing as the word interrupt, because some of the letters are similar and the words sound kind of the same. And so I will interrupt this clever but crazy suggestion and conclude that this is not a real interpretation of the text. But Matthew gives us his own interpretation of this when he says that this is fulfilling what the prophets spoke. Notice, he's not quoting any one prophet here. He doesn't say, as Hosea says, as Jeremiah says. He's summarizing the teaching of the prophets. The word there is plural. And this is a different construction from his other fulfillment verses. And so I want to offer you Hendrickson's summary of this prophecy. He says, "Arrived in Galilee, Joseph, of his own accord, yet under the direction of divine providence, returned to the place of his former residence, Nazareth." And if you go to Luke 2:4, you'll find that Joseph originally came from Nazareth. "For in this act of going to Nazareth to live, an Old Testament prediction was fulfilled, namely that Messiah would be despised and rejected of men. Nazareth was esteemed of small account, and so were its citizens, the Nazarenes." Now, think about this. How wonderful is the providence of God that Joseph had formerly lived in Nazareth and now returns there to fulfill a prophecy that he didn't even know about. And what is that prophecy? Well, let me give it to you in some different ways from the prophets. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Or David gives this one, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people." And Daniel gives this one, "The anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing." Even Luke tells us about it when he records our Lord's first opening of the scroll of Isaiah after his wilderness experience. In front of his own friends in Nazareth, he reads this. And what do they want to do to him? They want to throw him off a cliff because they despise him so much. So So simply put, Jesus' life in Nazareth fulfills the multitude of promises that he would be despised. For what good has ever come out of Nazareth? And then finally, notice the suffering that accompanies this king. First, considering the suffering that must have surely come to Joseph and Mary in these times. They did not ask to raise the Christ, to give birth to him, but they were given this great blessing by God's grace. And imagine the worry that we have even seen here in Joseph's own heart in this text as he is concerned for his son's life, even after Herod is dead. Will it ever be safe any place for this boy, he must have been wondering. Surely Joseph knows about the prophecy of the war and Satan's plot from the beginning to crush the head of the seed of the woman. His hatred is frightening when considered in and of itself. And now Joseph's wife has given birth to this seed. And his suffering under this knowledge must have been hard to bear indeed. Second, you have the more obvious suffering of the children of Bethlehem. These innocent, and I say that relatively speaking, baby boys are put to death through the fury of Satan's minion Herod, because neither Herod nor Satan can stand to see the baby Jesus become a king. It would be the ruin of both of them. And so they hate Jesus not for what he has done. What has he done? But simply for who he is. The king and the ruler and God himself. And thus not even the little children will escape the fury of the devil and suffering that accompanies our Lord wherever he goes. But this is how the promise must come, you see, with great pain. It can be no other way. Such are the consequences of sin in this world. Now, I mentioned Satan, and it's important that you see him in this event. And if you don't think that this was satanically inspired and part of that great war that's been raging since the Garden of Eden, then consider John's inspired commentary on this very passage in the book of Revelation. He says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven." This is Revelation chapter 12. "A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown with 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born." Does that sound like what Herod is trying to do? "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And so the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Does this not convince you that the suffering that we're talking about comes because many people are casualties of this great war between the devil and Christ? Is this not an explanation for so much suffering that takes place on this earth? Now, that does not mean that men and women are innocent of the suffering that comes altogether. For our parents gave in to the temptations of the devil and they sinned themselves against God, striking their fists at him in the process. You and I, each one of us, every single time that we sin, do the same thing. None of us is born free from the curse, for in Adam we all sin, as Romans 5 teaches. And this is why it is so very important that you come down on the winning side of this battle. And this happens by trusting in Christ to protect you, even as his God protected him from the darts of the evil one by sending him away into Egypt until it was safe for him to return. You must turn to God and believe that Christ will rescue you from your own sins. Then you will know how to bear up under and understand the suffering that comes to the children of Adam. And there will be purpose in it. The world does not find purpose in any suffering. And you will be able to have hope through it. And this is one of the greatest comforts of the gospel, isn't it? Let me tell you last of the suffering of Rachel to make this a little bit more acute. Now you say, "Rachel? Who's Rachel?" I don't remember reading anything about Rachel in the book, in the story of Jesus. Well, Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob many hundreds of years earlier. Rachel gave birth to two sons who became two of the tribes of Israel, Joseph and Benjamin. And I don't have time to give you the full story of all of her weeping, and I did this in another sermon several years ago that you can get back in the archives. But I will tell you that Rachel's life was acquainted with much grief, because for many years she was not granted a child by the Lord, which was her one desire. She watched as son after son came out of the womb of her sister Leah. And all the while, her great hope of giving Jacob a son lies dormant in her own barren womb. But finally, God opens it up for her. She gives birth to Joseph. Then on her deathbed, Rachel's deathbed was also the moment of the birth of her second child, whom Jacob named Benjamin. But did you know that Rachel did not want that name? Instead, she wished him to be called Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. For this was how Rachel viewed most, if not all, of her life. Rachel wept as she fell asleep one last time. That's how Rachel died. Her sadness is taken up by another sad individual we know as the weeping prophet, or better, Jeremiah. Jeremiah picks up on Rachel's tears in a prophecy where he says the words that Matthew quotes. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Now that's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. The historical context of this is the coming exile of Israel. Ramah was a border town between Israel and Judah, and her conquerors used it to deport and kill many of Israel's sons and daughters. Here then, Rachel becomes the representative of the whole nation. As Israel goes into exile, the whole country mourns because of God's displeasure against her sin. But now Matthew uses this verse in Jeremiah to say that the death of the baby boys in Bethlehem fulfills Jeremiah's words. In other words, the ultimate expression of Rachel's tears would not come in the exile, but as a result of the searing hatred of a Jewish king taken out against the sons of Israel because he could not stand that Messiah had come to the earth. And so Rachel, that is, all of Israel, weeps because suffering must accompany the coming of the Son of God. Surely he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Such was the birth of the King of the world. Such is the way that his life ended so painfully on a cross just outside Jerusalem. Now, how terrible are these things? We don't often think about this when we think about the Christmas story, do we? But, beloved, you need not despair. For though I have now told you of these very tragic things surrounding the death, the birth of Jesus, you must once more look upon and look up to heaven to await the next stage in God's invincible plan. For out of grief, triumph and glory will rise like a phoenix from the ashes. Now, in the same place where you read in Jeremiah, foretelling of Rachel's tears, you immediately, the very next verse, hear him say this: restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. Israel will return from exile, and Jesus will return from Egypt. This is how the stories line up together. A new exodus will occur, and Christ will bring his people out of bondage into the heavenly promised land with absolute assurance. Matthew's story of baby Jesus tells us about this by hinting that this entire story is not only one of God providentially preserving to keep Jesus alive, but of a coming new exodus in the likeness of the days of Moses. Now, for example, notice the words of the angel to Joseph when he says this: rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now you will remember this, how the killing of Bethlehem's baby boys parallels the birth of Moses when Pharaoh began to kill the baby Jews. And in light of this connection, I want you to consider these words that God said to Moses when he was in Midian. This is in Exodus 4:19. You can write that down for a parallel. It It says, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. It's the same thing. Now, if you know what's in your Bible, and you know how to read it, then you will understand that without saying this fulfills prophecy, Matthew's telling, through the paralleling of these stories, that this fulfills prophecy. Jesus' return from Egypt begins the new exodus of God's people. He is the first fruits of the rest of the harvest to come. His exodus begins our own exodus. This is the final exodus that brings once for all deliverance for the elect of God. Have you ever thought about Jesus' birth as the beginning of the exodus? It's such an exciting thing to think about. Therefore, just as Jeremiah gives hope to Rachel, even commanding her not to weep anymore, so also Matthew gives you hope, commanding you not to weep, though suffering you may very well have to endure for a season. For if you belong to Christ, you will return to your homeland and to your heavenly city. Along the way, in the desert, you're not to complain about the things that God brings to you. Jeremiah's prophecy is the prelude of the new covenant promise that were so boldly predicted in chapter 31. Now, this is important. This text of Rachel is in the middle of chapter 31. The new covenant promise comes at the end of that very same chapter. And most of you are familiar with this, but it's such an important part of the scripture, I want to read it to you again. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand of bringing them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant, the covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sins no more. You hear how the fulfillment of the Exodus, the new covenant, is better than the covenant with Moses, because this is a better Exodus than took place the first time. Christ's bloody death ushered in the new covenant, which we celebrate every time we take the Lord's Supper together as a body. But his death does not end in the grave. As his birth foreshadowed, he is not left there, but instead returns to life, having been raised by God from the dead. He returns now to the land of the breathing from which he once lived. And if you belong to Christ, then you too have a new life. In fact, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. You have a new home. Why then do you spend your time chasing after things that are destined to perish with age? As I was so personally reminded of these past few weeks in my own great-grandmother's house. You have new affections. Why then do you return to your former way of life by making worldly things and sinful things your affections instead of Christ? We are all far too caught up in worldly pursuits, wasting our time in everything from watching too much television to working our lives away so that we can buy a bigger one. You have new goals. Do not spend your energy pursuing those goals on earth that will not last in heaven. You have a great hope. This life of suffering and pain and of transience and mist is not the end for those who hope in God. So stop worrying about your life and your family, your job, your bank account, your future, your children. What's going to happen to them when they grow up? Live for today and make your life count for Christ now, before he returns and it becomes too late. Now, what I'm preaching to you is not what you're going to hear on Oprah, or in commercials, from slogans, or even on so-called Christian television. And I'm greatly concerned that this generation of Christians has bought the American lie that we deserve better than our parents. Is this not why everything in this country has to be supersized? Why do we deserve better than anyone, I ask? Aren't we sinful just like they were? Why are we pursuing getting so much material pleasure from this life? It is a sign of a desperately sick and weak people who find that they are only comforted by temporary treasures, beloved. We are Christians. We belong to Christ. We must not fill our egos with material things if that means pushing Christ and His purposes out of our lives. And we must beware that even if this is not our motive, especially in a country like ours, it is far too easy for riches, pleasures, and comfort to deceive us so that we do not even realize that this has already taken place in our hearts. We must never forget the promises. If we wish to be like Him, we must suffer. If we wish to be like Him, we must await patiently another country. If we wish to be first, we must become last. This is what it means to be a Christian. If we will believe, then God may see fit to increase us in this life, even as He did Job after his ordeal. Wealth and blessing, security, happiness, and children in this life are not curses. They're blessings. And I believe in many respects we are still mercifully reaping the harvest that our parents and grandparents worked in obscurity to plant generations ago. God has blessed us greatly in these areas, and we ought to be very thankful for it indeed. But we must also realize that God may not choose to increase us in this life. Or He may choose to take away what He's given, even as He did to Job at the beginning of his ordeal, with no warning and seemingly no reason. Can we live happy, thankful, worry-free lives if this is the case? Or will we, like so many of our nominal Christians in America, turn our backs on God because He begins to let evil and immorality and suffering and torment and disasters creep into our society into our hearts as He gives us over to our own sinful desires as corporate punishment for our sins? For the end of this matter today, I want to conclude with Jesus' words as recorded in Luke, since we're going to look at similar words in Matthew later on. Chapter 6, verses 21 through 23. They complete the story of the birth of Christ in a most appropriate way. Surely Christ spoke these words because He was acquainted with them from the time of His birth to the time of His death. In this way, we may take a lot of comfort. For we belong to Him, and He loves us, and He holds on to us, and He brings us through all things with glory at the end. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." I'd ask you to pray with me. Lord, our society has so secularized the birth of the Lord Jesus. And I fear that we have not looked entirely at this story as we should. Certainly the birth was one of the greatest events in human history. And it was glorious and wonderful. And yet we know that it foreshadowed the rest of our Lord's life, as it was a birth of wandering around, homelessness, transience, of obscurity, being raised in Nazareth, and of great suffering that accompanied the Son of Man all the way to His own death. This is right here in the story of the birth of Christ. And Lord, I would ask that You would help us to see these things. But Lord, to take great hope and comfort, even as You told Jeremiah to tell the people not to weep. For we know that we have a great Messiah and a Redeemer who has undergone all these things for us. And we know that like Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, our own Lord has begun to lead us in this new exodus of the great salvation that lies ahead of us in our future heavenly home. And Lord, I would pray that You would cause us to be less earthly minded than we were before we came here. Have our hearts and our minds more set firmly on Christ and upon eternal things, upon our heavenly reward, upon the new earth that we will one day inhabit. We thank you for how you have saved us and given us the Holy Spirit to teach us these truths. And I would ask that you would apply them to all of your people here. And for any who may not know you this morning, down to the very littlest among us, O Lord, who have heard this message, we would ask that you would create faith in their hearts by your word, that you would bring them to repentance, that you would help them to understand that there is a war that is going on and taking place, and it's going to continue in battles and skirmishes until the Battle of Armageddon, where the Lord will one day resoundingly defeat his enemies and throw Satan into the pit of hell and all those who follow him with him. We would ask that none would be left to this place, O Lord, but that you would have mercy on all who are able to hear this word for your sake and for your glory, because you love to save men and women and boys and girls. You love to bring them to yourself. This is what you sent the Lord Jesus to do. We pray that you would help us to remember this even in the time to come, in the communion supper that's ahead. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.